Psalm chapter 64, a psalm of David. Let's read through it here from start to finish. He says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. Bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, 'Who will see them?' They devise iniquities. 'We have perfected a shrewd scheme.' But the inward thought, both the inward thought and the heart of man, are deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." Now that's our psalm. We'll go back and talk about this a little bit. I'll tell you that after our study, we're going to split into groups, and we'll have some questions for discussion also. So before we do, let me give you a few thoughts of my own. Let me start with this. Ever since the inception of the church 2,000 years ago, when Christ ascended into heaven, Christians have traditionally read the Psalms with the understanding that the words in the Psalms, even though they came from the mouth and the pen of David or a few other authors that were scattered throughout, these words that you find in the Psalms came originally from the pre-incarnate heart of Christ. Okay. These are Jesus' words speaking through an inspired writer long before Jesus was ever born in a manger. That's what pre-incarnate means. Augustine, he's a church father. His name gets brought up from time to time. You'll hear him quoted. I don't know much about him, but I do know what he said. He said, quote, "We ought to recognize Jesus' voice in all the Psalms," end quote. Now, from what I understand of Augustine, he's one to listen to. Now, that same view that he just gave us there was also held by, now these names you may or may not recognize, Jerome, Ambrose, Amobius, Cassiodore, Hilary, and Prosper. If you don't know who they are, they're also church fathers. Tertullian, okay, another church father, he speaks of this understanding that the Psalms are spoken in the person of Christ, being addressed by the Son to the Father from Christ to God. He speaks of this idea as if it was the standard belief in the early church. By the third century, this is just what the church assumed, that Christ was speaking through all of these psalms. Augustine believed this. Luther believed this. The apostles appear to have believed this. They quote the psalms oftentimes. Jesus Christ seems to himself have been endorsing this fact. He spoke of the Psalms as if they were his own words. Okay. J.H. Webster, a man from the early 1900s, in 1907, he said that Jesus frequently applied certain Psalms to himself that you would least expect to apply to him, and that we should be convinced by that fact alone that, quote, Christ is in these psalms much more fully than many are willing to admit, end quote. So I want to take a look at Psalm 64 through that lens, as if this was a prayer offered by Christ himself. And ultimately, we could look at any psalm like that. I would encourage you to do that. There's, I think, some insight to be gained from reading the psalms like that. I'm in number 64 now. So we've gone psalm by psalm, and one day we will get through all 150 of them. But those of you that have been here for a while, you know that I don't always take that perspective. I could. But I don't. I have, but not every time. And I do that for various reasons. Some of you remember I taught Psalm 22 twice in a row. I took it once through from David's perspective and then another time through from Christ's perspective. And I thought that was a fun one. But I don't have time to teach every psalm twice. Okay, you guys don't want me to do that. So I did it once. I probably won't do it again. But at any rate, we could take this from more than one perspective every time we tackle it. More times than not, I'm going to take the perspective of the author because I think we can relate to him as a human sinner and what he was perhaps enduring. So that's my logic on that. But tonight, we're going to take this most thoroughly as from Christ's perspective, with a mention of David here and there, and we'll start with David. In the beginning of the psalm, the first verse, he says, "Hear my voice, O God, and my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy." Now, David's being attacked in one way or another. He's the human author of the psalm here. But yes, once again, David is under attack. What's new, right? And I've kind of said that before in jest, but the fact is that David was regularly under attack. And I think that this is what all true Christians can expect. Why should it not be this way? Why should we not be reading psalms, so many of which were written by the same guy, and not see a sort of oh, God, help me, on repeat? Isn't that kind of the trajectory of the Christian's life? Or are we just, like, awesome on our own? Like, I don't need God's help very often. You know, if I was writing 150 psalms, maybe three or four of them would, you know, I'd be needing God's help. But pretty much I'm doing fine. Not me. I'll speak for myself and say that that wouldn't be me. For me, 99% of my prayers are kind of, God, help me. I need your mercy. I need your blessing. I need you to survive. Amen, is about it. David seems to be of a similar vein there in that he's once again asking for God's help. Now, I think that the reason David in particular, you don't even need to be a Christian to be needy. You don't need to be born again to have a rough go of life. And to need help from outside sources. Christians tend to go to God for help, and I say tend to because oftentimes we fail to do even that, but the vast majority of the human race is going to go for help somewhere. Why is it that David's constantly needing God's help? I mean, here we are, Psalm 64, he's doing it again. I think the reason is because he is a man of faith. And he's under constant attack. And I said it already, but it bears repeating, this is what all true Christians can expect. The Bible tells us this. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 27, it says, "One whose way is upright is detestable to the wicked." So what do the wicked do to those who walk uprightly? I like that it says those who are upright, those whose way is upright. It doesn't say Christians are detestable to the wicked, because not all Christians are upright. But those whose life is marked by an upright, above reproach lifestyle, whose character is marked by holiness, whose ways are marked by blamelessness, they'll be despised by the wicked and attacked for it. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 21, "Everyone will hate you because of me." There's no way around that. There's no way around that for one who plans to live their life faithfully to God. They're going to be hated because of Jesus. So at any point along the way of your Christian journey, you can ask yourself, are there people in your life who hate you because of your unwavering devotion to Jesus. Because of Jesus, not because you constantly take their parking spot, you know, not because, you know, you're a bad neighbor, not because, you know, you won't kill the dandelions in your lawn and the neighbor is trying to keep a really clean looking nice, you know, not that. They hate you because you're Christian. They hate you because you love Christ. David, he is one that would be very familiar with that. He is no stranger to unwarranted attack, and neither should we be. I think some people, they try to relate to that. They want to relate to that. You know, so they look in their life kind of like, well, yeah, well, there was the one time, I guess that counts. Well, no, does it count? I don't just reach for some, you know, scant evidence of being hated. It'll be obvious. The world hates Jesus, and therefore they will hate Jesus' followers. Well, when a Christian is attacked, when David as a man of faith is being attacked by the unbelieving crowd there, his reaction to it is very much like the natural reaction that all men and women would have to that kind of harassment, and it's one of fear. Okay? David's reacting in fear. That's verse 1. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. He's afraid. Now, if this psalm is nothing more than the poetic work of David, the human being, then there's no problem there. But if this is the expression of Jesus, like if Psalm 64 is actually the prayer of Christ, which it is, then what are we to say about that? Was Jesus afraid of men? And I think this is an issue worth addressing tonight. I think that Psalm 64 lends itself to that. I also think that our understanding of fear is a little bit sometimes assumed. We believe we have the truth about fear, and so we don't think much about it. We assume that fear is sin. We've been taught that the fear of man is sin, and I think it's naturally assumed that all fear is somehow bad. And I've even heard credible Bible teachers say that fear and faith cannot coexist. I disagree with that wholly. They say that if there is fear, then there is no faith in that person. I disagree with that wholly. But I understand where people get that idea, because it was Jesus himself who said, do not fear man who can kill the body. So there you have it. If Jesus said, don't fear man, well, then it's a sin to fear man. I don't know that that's what Jesus was meaning by that statement, because he followed it up with a few other words that if you take it in context, it gives a little bit fuller understanding to what he's driving at there. I think if we're honest, we would admit that most of us, if not all of us, have fear issues. Fear of man issues. And I think some of us struggle with them to some degree. But here in this psalm, it seems that Jesus is taking ownership of having a legitimate fear toward hostile men. Jesus is taking ownership of having that fear. And these are men who seem to be a bit predisposed to violence and murder. So I think, if I may say so, that fear is warranted in that case. Right? These guys want to kill you. To not fear would be suspicious. I'm So I don't know why we would expect people to just ditch the emotion. You know, once you're Christian, you should fear nothing. You trust God. Really? I mean, fear, last time I checked, is healthy. It's kind of like a safeguard to keep you alive. You run from danger because fear compels you to. It saves you. It's an emotion that God uses in your life to protect you. So I think that sometimes fear gets a bad rap. I don't think it's a sinful response. I think that fear is a human response, and I don't think that just because it's human means that it's sinful. There will be a day when we're still human, but no longer fear. So just because you're human doesn't mean that the emotions you have, fear in particular, is a sinful response. I think some emotions, fear included, anxiety, anger, desire, emotions like that, aren't sinful in and of themselves. Jesus had them. Anybody want to argue that Jesus got angry? Were you here Sunday? You know, braids a whip and starts driving people out of church and tipping over stuff and looks like anger. Sounds like anger. I mean, I can't read tone into the Bible, but I think he was yelling, "Turn my father's house into a," you know. "Hey, guys, stop turning my father's house into a den of thieves." I don't think it was that, you know. Jesus had anger. I believe Jesus had fear. I believe Jesus felt anxiety. I mean, what was sweat and blood all about? Do you not think that Jesus had desire? I think he had them, and I think the devil played on them, too. I think the devil played to his anxieties. I think the devil played to his fears. Why would the devil tempt him to take shortcuts to avoid the cross? Because probably Jesus was a little bit, humanly speaking, freaked out about the cross. Well, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world without the cross. All you got to do is bow down to me. You can avoid the crucifixion bit. I know it's freaking you out. He'll play on your emotions too, same way. You can avoid the things you hate. You can avoid the things you're afraid of if you just compromise. Emotions like these that I've listed already aren't sinful in and of themselves, but they become sinful when whatever emotion it is inspires you to do what is in opposition to what God wants you to do, and you obey the emotion instead of God. That's when it turns into sin. And Jesus never let that happen. He may have felt the emotion. He may have felt fear. He may have felt anger. He may have felt desire or anxiety or any of the rest. But whatever that emotion would have compelled him to do when it was in opposition to what God would have him do, he obeyed God over the emotion. Wayne Jackson online article. He says, quote, "It is not in the least disrespectful to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus, as a human being, who is tempted in all points of human vulnerability, should have entertained an occasional moment of anxiety. It doesn't nullify his confidence in God, but appears to be a part of his identification with man, in order to function on our behalf as an efficacious high priest." In other words, Jesus was human. Don't forget that. He had to be in order to be sufficient to die for our sins. And as a human, it's almost necessary then that he had to feel like we feel, be tempted like we're tempted, and to not cave in to the pressure. So Jesus had fear. That's what I'm offering you tonight. I don't know if you've ever thought that way. I can honestly say I haven't really until I began to dig into tonight's psalm. He didn't sin. But did he fear man? I believe he did. Why is he so afraid? The answer to that is because he's being hunted. Okay? I want you to notice here as we go on in the first four verses there that he starts talking about swords, bows and arrows, weapons. But in verse 3 it says, they sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. And then he adds this caveat, bitter words. I'm not talking about literal swords. I'm not talking about literal bows and literal arrows. I'm talking about words that cut and pierce. Words that do damage. Words that are intended to kill and can. The Bible puts a lot of weight to the words that we speak, knowing that there is a way to kill a person through words. Maybe not physically kill them, but you can destroy with the words that you use. In Proverbs 12:18, it says, the words of the reckless pierce like swords. I think it's Proverbs 15, chapter 4, says, a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. And in Proverbs 25, verse 18, it says, telling lies about others is as harmful as hitting them with an axe, wounding them with a sword, or shooting them with a sharp arrow. Telling lies about somebody is like becoming an axe murderer. Maybe not from our perspective, but that's how God sees it. That's frightening that God would see it like that. We just think it's a white lie. You know, it's not altogether true. And I think we do this so easily, we don't even recognize that we're doing it. Listen to me. You don't need to tell a bald-faced lie for God to go, I see deceit in that. The way you just said what you said is intentionally phrased in order to get people to think favorably of you while thinking unfavorably towards somebody that you don't like. Liar. God pays attention to the words that are used, especially those that are spoken against his own people. He's a protective father. It might not appear to be the case now because a lot of his children are being abused, tortured, and kidnapped. Killed. They've been for 2,000 years plus. So it doesn't seem like God is a protective father, but believe me, he is. Okay? He has taken note of what wicked men did to his only begotten son, and believe me, there will be hell to pay. Just as sure as he's keeping track of what they do to him and his people and his church, which is his son's body, today, the actions taken against him, the words spoken against them. You remember the hostile words that they spoke to Christ, and not just at the end of his life, but throughout his life. They were never nice to Jesus. He has a demon. You remember that part? Accusing the Son of God of being demon-possessed and healing people with demonic powers. They said that openly. They said that publicly. You remember when he was arrested and they began to beat him, put a blindfold on him and start smacking him in the face with a closed fist? Prophesy! Who hit you? And he's hanging on the cross and people walk by and if you're the Son of God, then get yourself down! Mocking, torturing, with words, all intended to hit a particular target of vulnerability in the faithful to destroy their faith. I think it works in some, Didn't work for Christ. They tried. But there were many more words spoken about Christ that aren't recorded in the Bible. The ones I just quoted for you are able to be quoted because they're quoted in Scripture. These are the public ones. But if you notice in verse 4, these words, these bitter words, or the arrows that they shoot, are shot in secret. Do you notice that? In verse 4, they're shot in secret. So when they're hollering at Jesus and asking him to prophesy who hit you, and when they accuse him of having a demon, those words don't sound very secret. But there were words that were indeed spoken secretly. They shoot their arrows in secret. How does somebody shoot in secret? They do that by speaking these bitter words in places where the victim isn't around to hear it or isn't present to answer for themselves. These are words that are spoken privately, private conversations, behind the backs, between consenting parties with equal amounts of bitterness in their heart toward the same individual or individuals. This can happen through text messaging. I've had my fair share of nasty texts come through. I'll tell you now, if you ever want to be that juvenile, by the way, I don't give out my private number very often anymore. So yeah, you can try and text the church, but it ain't going to work. So anyway, I figure, if you have something hateful to say, then just let me know. Just tell me. But it's amazing the world that we live in now. I guess when I read the Bible, I realize that nothing's changed because they did it to Christ secretly. I don't know why I would think they would give me a pass. But there was a lot of this happening to Jesus throughout his ministry. In Matthew 12, 14, Matthew 26, 4, Matthew 27, 1, Luke 19, 47, Luke 22, 4, John 5, 16. John 11:47, and perhaps a few other passages that I didn't get to because I figured, what, six of them was enough? That all point to the same idea. These are the passages where Jesus did something that irritated everybody, and then they all left and secretly plotted how they might destroy him. And those conversations never got recorded. They're shooting their arrows in secret. Now remember, this psalm is one that was penned by David. So David's getting this too. Again, all faithful Christians will. They will talk about you behind your back. They are just going to. The only way to escape that is to not live your Christianity in a visible way. Keep it to yourself. And Jesus would say, be careful about that. Be careful about that. Okay. Those passages that I just gave you there kind of run throughout Jesus's ministry, which makes me suppose that his fear that was born out of knowing that people were plotting his death behind the scenes was something that he had to deal with throughout his public ministry. So did Jesus fear man? I'm going to say, yeah, I think he did. Was it just at the point of his crucifixion that he was really afraid? No, I think he had to deal with that constantly, knowing that people were hunting him, knowing that he was hated. If you've ever been in a situation like that, which I believe I have, it's just turmoil. It's constant. It's very oppressive. People working behind the scenes to get you fired. People working behind the scenes to discredit your reputation. People behind the scenes slandering your name and trying to ruin your credibility in front of others. You just learn to live with fear. It's just there all the time. I think Jesus dealt with that all the time. These are people who are so blind to their own corruption that they see the righteous as corrupt. Jesus dealt with these individuals in his ministry as well. And it reeks of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When people are so backwards that they start to count good for bad and bad for good, they start to see godliness as corruption and corruption as godliness. And that's where these folks seem to be at, these men that are attacking David, as well as those who are attacking Christ. They seem to be convinced that the godly are evil and that they, the wicked, are the godly ones. Jesus in John chapter 16, he told his disciples, "There is going to come a time when those who kill you will think that they're doing a holy service for God." It is amazing how twisted people can get in their sin. It's amazing to watch people go through the process of starting off being fully approving of the things of God and of the church and everything we stand for, only to over the years become so backwards that they point the finger at the same church they used to love and now they have only hate. They used to approve of everything and now they can't disapprove strong enough. And I just look and I go, what happened? Did the entire church just change direction and you stay the same, or did you change entirely while we just kept doing what we've always been doing? It happens. There are people out there that are so embittered, so steeped in sin, so blinded by pride, that nothing is going to convince them that their cause isn't the most righteous cause in the world. They are convinced that their own cause is so necessary and so righteous that it justifies any evil tactic that they use to achieve their so-called righteous cause, whatever that is. I think we can see that clearly in realms other than the religious realm, the church realm. I think you can see this in the political realm. Most recently, the accusations that were brought against Kavanaugh, the Supreme Court justice nominee, by, I think her name was Christine Ford. I won't offer too much commentary on this because how am I supposed to know who's telling the truth? I only know that it was quite the circus. But somebody was lying. Somebody was lying. Now, how do they justify a lie like that? Whoever it was, how can you justify a lie so extreme? Because the cause is worth it. We have got to get the right person on the Supreme Court. So that justifies the deceit. That justifies the whatever it is. And, you know, whichever party it was that was lying, well, if the roles were reversed, I think the other party would lie just the same. I think there's just corruption from the top down. So, you know, I'm not offering any political commentary at all, am I? It's like, go figure. But I will tell you that whether it's in the political realm or the religious realm, people get so committed to getting their way because they're so convinced that it's the right way, even if it's absolutely corrupt, they will justify any sin they need to commit in order to have it happen. We see this in the sort of a combination of the political and religious realm when Jesus is on trial. They just start lying. Because we've got to get this man killed. He's a liar, and he's saying he's the Christ, and this is just can't be. And so, God wants us to get rid of this guy. God would be glad if we killed him, because the man is an absolute blaspheming heretic. Yeah. No, you're wrong. You're wrong. You want to kill him not because you're so concerned about God's honor. You want him dead because you're concerned about your own. And then that scenario has been playing itself out on lesser stages for the last 2,000 years and will continue to be played out on stages all over the place until Christ returns. The question, though, is that being played out on the stage of your life? Do you have attackers? Are they doing to you what they did to Christ, because Jesus said they would? David understands entirely. Well, in verse 7, it's interesting here because the focus is no longer on those who shoot their arrows at God's children, but now God is the one holding the bow. God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Well, apparently the tables are going to turn on the ungodly. When? We don't know, but it says suddenly. Suddenly, they'll be wounded. So those who hunt the righteous, whoever they are, will one day, in the end, be the ones hunted. And it's always interesting to me in times like these in the Bible where God claims personal responsibility for the destruction of individuals. God's going, I'm going to do that one. I'm going to kill them, guys. I'll do it. I'll pull the bow back. I'll put them in my sights. I'll take responsibility for that. Psalm 94, verse 23 says, God will turn the sins of evil people back on them. He will destroy them for their sins. The Lord our God will destroy them. Kind of a repeat there. God's going to destroy them. The Lord our God will destroy them. That's how that's going to work. And so God takes responsibility for this. And if you notice here, it says God will shoot at them with an arrow, singular. Whereas the wicked in the first few verses of the psalm were shooting arrows, plural. God's got one arrow. God's going to destroy them with an arrow. If arrows are still words, then he's going to destroy them with a word. The arrows that the wicked have been shooting, as many as they have, are going to, on their judgment day, turn back against them. The words that they spoke against God and against his people are going to be brought forth as evidence against them. Jesus said on judgment day, men will give an account for every careless word they've spoken. I would take care then what you say against Christians. In verse 9, he says, all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. All men shall fear. And people who attack the faithful, I have a certain amount of bravery about them, if you want to call it that. Truly, I think it's an act of cowardice, but they were brave enough to attack God's people, even though they had probably sat under teaching long enough to know that it was a stupid thing to do that. But there's going to come a day when those who had the bravery to attack God and to attack his people are going to be given a very good reason to experience a level of terror that is far greater than any terror that they ever imposed upon anybody else. Because that will be the day when God himself turns against them. To have God as your enemy, to look down the barrel of his gun, would bring more intimidation to a soul than anything else. Jesus even alluded to that when he said, don't fear man who can kill the body, fear God. Because he's able to kill you and then throw you into hell. There's going to come a day for some who go on the attack that will one day with the turning of the tables, be attacked. Speaking of these individuals, you look at verse 4 at the very end there. Notice who doesn't fear. It's the wicked. It says they do not fear. They don't fear man or God. David's going, I'm afraid of people. Jesus is going, I'm afraid of people. And these folks here who are doing the attacking, they ain't afraid of nobody. Nobody intimidates them. Nobody's going to tell them what to do. Nobody's going to boss them around. And if they do, well, then there's hell to pay. Yes, there is. There is. Some might have no fear as of yet, but eventually everyone will. Last verse of the psalm, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Well, the day that Christ returns is going to be a glorious day indeed. Those who faithfully serve the Lord with their life and live under the oppressive blanket of hostile insults, accusations, threats, violence, that constant oppressiveness, are going to be glad, to say the least. That day is going to be wonderful. The day that God has victory over our enemies. They'll be destroyed one day. And when that happens, we'll have no reason to fear any longer. All the threat that has been felt by us is going to be vanquished once and for all. A person who refuses to place themselves at the Lord's full service, like David did, and certainly as Christ did, are never going to understand the depth of a psalm like this. Because they don't get attacked. They're not on the front lines. They don't serve the Lord. They're not public. They're not in the trenches, so to speak. They might feel like they get attacked, but not for righteous reasons. They're not getting attacked because they're being faithful to the Lord. They're getting attacked for carnal reasons, just typical reasons. And so for folks like that, I suppose the Psalms are just a one fantastic bore, have nothing to do with them. But there are others who, like David, will serve the Lord in all things. And because they do, they will suffer. They will find themselves, according to the word of God, and according to the promise of Jesus, they will find themselves being hated and persecuted and attacked by the world and by the ungodly. This is not our home. We're not going to be comfortable here. Not as long as we serve the Lord. And when they are attacked, and when they do suffer, they'll find a lot of comfort in these psalms. Psalms like this one, because the Holy Spirit promised to bring comfort to those who trust the Lord. I think David understood very intimately what it was like to be oppressed, to be afraid. Christ certainly did. But there's also a mysterious comfort that's promised to those who are willing to go that far in their service to Christ. There is a richness to a person's life that God will bring if we'll faithfully follow him. And then there's just a sort of mediocrity left for everyone who won't. You'll be safe. I mean, if you just kind of live a lukewarm life, you'll be fairly comfortable. You won't ruffle any feathers. You'll have a lot of friends. But then there are those few, like the apostles, who will follow him wherever he goes and do whatever he says and say whatever he tells them to, and they get hated. They get persecuted. And they got killed, all but John. And this is the life of the faithful. I can't skirt around the issue. We're promised a hard life. Not hard because the world has fallen, and not hard because, you know, we have winter to deal with, and not hard because, you know, we have to get up for work on Monday morning. Hard because you love Christ. So you have Monday mornings and winters and all the other hard stuff to deal with on top of the persecution and hatred that's been promised to you. Glory comes later. A life of faith guarantees a life of hardship, but a life of faith is rewarded with an eternity of glory. David and Jesus both feared the arrows of the archers that were attacking them. It's understandable. But they feared the arrows of God more than anything. And it showed. One who fears God more than man ends up living a very high-profile life. Hard to avoid those kind of people. Hard to not notice them. Are you blending in? Or are you being noticed? Do you fear man? I understand if you do. That's not the issue. Do you fear man more than you fear God? That's the issue. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to give us the boldness that we'll need in this world to keep from being ashamed of the gospel and hiding it among those that we know will hate us if we express our faith. We pray, Lord, for your protection, like David did. Because we don't want to be harassed. We don't want to be hurt. We don't want to be killed. But I pray that we would love you enough to obey even if we suffer for it. We love you, and we want to do this right, and we want to see where you'll take us. And so we pray for your protection, and we pray for bravery. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.